Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here this morning. It is a privilege. All of us here have something in common. We are all in desperate need of a Savior. And we thank you for your mercies every day that flood our life. And sometimes we don't recognize those mercies. But here and now, Lord, we take a moment and we recognize, Lord, your great mercy, your kindness. Lord, your goodness to give us community. Lord, your expressed kindness through church community. This is your idea, Lord. We need one another. And you've called us, Lord, to love one another so that the world might know we belong to you. Bless, Lord, our fellowship here today. Bless our hearing of your word today. Help us to listen as if our lives depended on it. Stir our hearts, Lord. Help us to physically be awake. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, to lean in and to listen. Lord, you've been gracious to give us your word. Help us to receive it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. The story we're walking into today speaks directly to us in our times of greatest need. When we're tempted to say, God has forgotten, he's forsaken. Why are things like this? What possible purpose is there for this in my life? Where is he? It's a story for the insecure. It's a story for the anxious, the fearful, and the doubting. Most of us are familiar with the story of Moses. We know the character of Moses. But I find that it's the stories that we're most familiar with that we need to guard, that we assume we understand the message of these stories. We can't just assume we've got these stories down. As a baby, Moses was miraculously saved from the slaughter of a wicked Pharaoh. He was placed in a basket in the Nile River by his parents, where eventually Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, found him and raised him. Having grown up, he went out and watched his own people at their hard labor. One day, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and Moses ends up killing that Egyptian. The next day, he finds two Israelites fighting, hitting one another, and he asks, "What are you doing? Why are you hitting each other?" And one of the men said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking about killing me as well?" And at that, Moses fled Egypt. He feared for his life. Word had gotten out that he had killed an Egyptian. Eventually, Moses finds a wife. He becomes a shepherd. He starts a family. 40 years later, his past would still haunt him. He felt so out of place that he named his firstborn son Gershom, which means an alien there. That's where we find Moses. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries. They're crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. We'll stop there. Right away, we see God's concern. Eventually, we'll see God's choice. The Israelites have been under the oppressive arm of Egypt for hundreds of years. They're suffering a great injustice. The pain is real. The condition felt hopeless. So what did they do? They cried for help. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, we see that God heard, he remembered, he saw, meaning he looked upon and was concerned. He knew, he understood what they were facing. And after this announcement, there's anticipation that builds, or at least for the reader, anticipation builds that God is going to act. But how? How will God act? If he knows about their suffering, if he's concerned, if he remembers, well, what's he going to do? And then we read about Moses' simple life. Simply doing what he always did. He's tending the flock. But then he saw something strange, and I'm sure he did a double take. Moses knew the terrain. He knew the wilderness he was in. He knew that mountain. He understood the plants, the weather patterns. And he knew that what he saw wasn't normal. I'm sure he thought, what in the world is that? And so with butterflies in his stomach, he thought, I've got to check this out. Why doesn't that plant burn? What Moses saw that day was a flame that needed nothing outside of itself to be sustained. Nothing. So, a little freaked out by the burning bush, I picture Moses drawing near like a cat, carefully approaching an unfamiliar object. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see a cat carefully approaching this unfamiliar object? Big eyes, wondering what's going to happen. And it's right then and there that God calls Moses by name. And in verse 4, we have this double emphasis. He calls out to him personally, Moses, Moses. Here I am. Verse 5, God says, don't come any closer. What? Why? You just called my name. Why shouldn't I come any closer? It's as if God's saying, Moses, you might be curious, but I am holy. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. So right away, we know that God is personal, true. He calls Moses by name, but God sets the boundaries. He sets the boundaries. He doesn't push Moses away, but he does direct Moses how to come near. God is compassionate. We're learning that about him here. We learn that he's personal and he's active. Yes, he's all of these things, but he is holy. God is holy, and there's a particular way to approach God. In other words, we don't call the shots. He does. This is one of the first places in Scripture that we see the word holy. Holy ground. This was a sacred place. Consecrated, set apart, special. Not because that ground is special in itself, but because God is present. The ground isn't special. God is special. He is holy. And he is the one who makes the ground holy. Fire is a symbol of God's presence and holiness throughout Scripture. And so because of his presence, the place where Moses was standing was sacred, was holy. And he was to take off his sandals. An expression of reverence. we can easily move on from God's holiness in his presence. And we could do that in this story if we're not careful. We forget. We grow overly comfortable with this attribute of God. If we're not careful, the awe of God's holiness subsides. The reverence disappears. Not because God is any different, but because we've stopped seeing him for who he really is. I don't want to stop seeing him for who he really is. And it can happen. It can happen to any one of us here. We can begin to come up with a God of our own imagination, a God of our own making. But God has faithfully revealed himself in Holy Scripture. This is where we find out what God is like. God is holy. He's right in all his ways. He's pure. After telling Moses how to approach him, and which, by the way, is so gracious. Again, remember, he's not pushing him away. He's called him near. But he's telling him how to approach him. After telling Moses how to approach him, God identifies himself to Moses. We see this in verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He hid his face. The truth of who God is, the truth of God's holiness, it's both disturbing and comforting at times, if we're honest with ourselves. The reality of just how other God is, so different from us, it can be disturbing, and yet it's comforting at the same time. In this moment, whatever Moses knew about the God of his fathers, I'm sure just comes rushing into his mind. Whatever he understood about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who is powerful when and where his people are at their weakest. Maybe he had only heard of him, but now this encounter with the God of his fathers, with the holy God of all, now this one-to-one with this God he had heard stories about, even growing up under Pharaoh and in Pharaoh's home, seeing his people at their labor, I'm sure being familiar with their stories and their God, understanding that this is the God of his fathers, and now hearing that, well, that's who's talking to him. He hid his face. He's afraid to look at God. That makes sense. That makes complete sense. Have you ever been so nervous that you lose your breath or swallow after half a breath? You know, like, you catch your breath. Your heart's racing. Maybe it's in an interview. Maybe it's a first date. Just nervous. Butterflies. I picture Moses, just eyes filling with tears, stunned, knot in his throat, unsure if the Lord's holiness would strike him down at any moment. He's got nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. What's going to happen next? What happens next is God breaks through the tension. God breaks through the tension with compassionate concern. He breaks through the tension with a personal mission statement of his own. And he breaks through the tension with this unexpected choice, a commissioning of Moses himself. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Verse 10, so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He says in verse 7, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned. So I've come down to rescue them. How would these words have felt if you were enslaved to the nation of Egypt? Put yourself in their shoes. 400 years of slavery. How would these words have felt? How do they feel to you today? To know that this is the God we serve. A God who sees, who hears, who is concerned, who knows, who's going to roll up his sleeves and do something about injustice and suffering. I find great comfort in that God. Listen to these words as if you yourself were caught in slavery. Maybe you are caught in slavery. Maybe you're experiencing a darkness that you've just never experienced before. Maybe there's something hidden in your life no one knows about, not even your spouse, not your best friend, no one except you. And it's weighing you down. Maybe you're experiencing a darkness you just can't shake. It feels like your life is literally just imploding. It's closing in on you, and you've got nowhere to run. You don't know what to do. You feel hopeless. Sorrow and despair, just it feels like it's filling your heart like a drug. Listen to the choice words of God, who invites us in and gives us a glimpse of his own heart. That's what we see here today. We have a glimpse of God's heart, of God's character. And here's what he says: I know your sorrows. Hear him today. I know your sorrows. He's telling Moses. He's heard the cry of the Israelites, and he knows their sorrows. He hears, he sees, he knows. Does that comfort you? I want to read from Psalm 139 out of the Message. God, investigate my life. Get all the facts firsthand. I'm an open book to you. Even from a distance, you know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave and when I get back. I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say before I start the first sentence. I look behind me and you're there. Then up ahead and you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going. This is too much, too wonderful. I can't take it all in. Is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting. Then I said to myself, oh, he even sees me in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. It's a fact. Darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wow. This is sobering to think about. He sees all. There are no secrets with God. He knows all. He sees all. So it's sobering because everything we do, he sees, but it's also comforting because everything we face, he knows. Every problem we face, every anxiety, every fear, God knows it all. I know there are no easy answers. There's no easy fix to our suffering and to the injustice that we experience. But the truth remains, he knows our sorrow. Many of you know the story of Valerie and all that she went through many years ago. She has a brain tumor in her brainstem, my wife Valerie. For those of you who don't know this story, back in 1999, we were 6 months married. She went into a coma. We didn't know what it was. Eventually, we find that there's a brain tumor, non-cancerous. It's not growing, but it's nonetheless blocked a vital area of her brainstem that drains, that is an open way for our brain fluid to drain. Well, hers was blocked, and so it's building up, and it put her in a coma. Very, very scary. They had to give her a shunt to bypass the fluid, and that worked. That worked for a few years until August of 2002. The shunt failed. After that, they did several shunt revisions. She almost died a number of times. They couldn't get the shunts to work. Eventually, October of 2002, they did a third ventriculostomy. They go into her third ventricle of her brain and they poke a hole and try to bypass the fluid that way. That worked for a month. They did it again in November. And that failed too. They did it again in December and they said, this is it. We can't go into the brain again. I said, well, the shunts haven't been working. They said, we know. It was a scary time in our lives. A few days into Valerie's August 2002 hospitalization, I looked at a Spurgeon devotional that I had on my pocket PC. Remember those? Oh yeah, I had a pocket PC with a stylus and everything. I had synced it a few days earlier, and I had this devotional by Spurgeon, and it was based in the text of Exodus 3:7. I know their sorrows. And Spurgeon goes on to say, he is the physician. And if he knows all, there is no need that the patient should know. Hush, your silly, fluttering heart, prying and peeping and suspecting. What you don't know now, you will know hereafter. And meanwhile, Jesus, the beloved physician, knows your soul in adversities. Why need the patient analyze all the medicines or estimate all the symptoms? This is the physician's work, not mine. It is my business to trust, and it's his to prescribe. I read that in the bathroom of Mies Dunedin and was just weeping like a baby. Believing, all right, Lord, I know this is true. Thank you that you know. It brought so much comfort. It didn't guarantee the outcome. I didn't know what the outcome would be. My wife was on a breathing tube. She was in a coma. They couldn't get it right. But knowing that he knew brought so much comfort. Knowing that he knew my sorrow sustained me, walked me through such a trial. He knows. This is a truth we're to carry with us in life and death. To know that he knows. Verse 8. I have come down to rescue them. That's what he told Moses. That's good news. And we think, oh, God is on the move. What's he going to do? He's come down. He's come down to rescue. He's got his sleeves rolled up. He means business here. What's he going to do? And then in verse 10, he says, so now go, you, Moses. Yeah, I've come down to rescue, but now you go. I'm sending you. You might expect Moses to say, finally. Now this is what I've been waiting for ever since I killed that Egyptian 40 years ago. I mean, let's do this Christian Bale style. Come on, let's get the army. Let's go in. Let's do this. That's not what Moses says. In fact, we see Moses' insecurities in God's answer. He says in verse 11, who am I? Who am I that I should go? Wait a minute. I tried this role as deliverer 40 years ago and I failed miserably. Who am I? Maybe you would expect God to say something like, oh, Moses, come on. You're the man. You're the one with all the qualities of a mighty leader. Just look inside and you'll find the warrior you, the courageous you. Not to mention, you're incredibly handsome for your age, Moses. No, it's not that at all. That's not what God says. It's much better than that. It's much better than that. He says this in verse 12, I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you. And he gives Moses a sign. When you, singular, have brought the people out, you, plural, will worship God on this mountain. Moses, when you bring the people out, when I use you to bring the people out, you're all going to worship on this mountain. It's a guarantee. I'm with you, Moses. He doesn't promise Moses will have more boldness or courage, though that does come. He answers Moses' insecurities with the promise of his presence. That's what he does. When my kids are afraid, they call my name. They call out for me. We live in a small house. I mean, we're literally on the other side of the wall. They know I'm there, but they want to see my face. They want to know that I'm right there. So when they call my name in the middle of the night, and I get up and I walk over and I say, "It's okay," very compassionately. Now, go to sleep. They find comfort in that. Now, eventually, they're going to have to get used to just me being on the other side of the wall and not call my name. Just know that I'm near. That's enough. But they want to see me. They want to hear my voice. They want to know that I'm there, especially when they're afraid. They want to know that I'm near. We want the same thing. To know that God is near, to know that He's active, to know that He's with us. Oh, the comfort that's found there. God could have delivered Israel by any means He desired, but He chose a representative. God chose an ambassador, someone to speak for Him, to carry His word to Pharaoh. This is God's chosen means of deliverance. Remember, God said, "I am going to do something. I've come to rescue." And then He chooses Moses as an ambassador, as a representative, to speak for Him, to speak His word, to carry His word into the presence of an earthly king, a mighty kingdom, and to speak a message of freedom and deliverance to those who are bound. Moses needs assurance, though. He brings all his weaknesses to God. He brings all of his insecurities and feelings of inadequacy. This defensive and unwilling man, a man with a marked past, he lays out a number of questions for God. I love the honesty here. We've already read of the question in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Who am I?" And then in verse 13, he says, "What will I tell them?" And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What if they don't believe me?" And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I've never been eloquent." And then eventually in verse 13 of chapter 4, he just says, "Please use someone else. Just use someone else." It's interesting that Moses goes from hiding his face to arguing with God. Sound like a hero? The great men and women of faith, they were messed up. Yet the Lord chose to use them. He showed Himself faithful through them. And that's the point here. When Moses says, "I'm not adequate. No way. I'm not adequate." The Lord replies with, "No, you're not, but I am." When Moses says, I can't do this. The Lord replies with, "No, you can't, but I can. And I'm going to do it through you." So with gentle and persuasive patience, God answers Moses' questions. And throughout the process, Moses receives a fuller revelation of God. And we do too. Let's look at some of these questions. First, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites." I just love that. Let's just pretend, Lord. Let's just suppose I'm going to actually go. I don't think that's how it was, but it's just funny. "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I tell them?" What's behind this question? Did Moses not know the name of God? Or was this a way of asking, what revelation of God do you bring? Throughout the scripture, a title or a name often describes an activity. The Israelites would want to know, what does his name mean for us in light of our circumstances right now? Regardless, really, of how we understand his question, God's answer to Moses is profound. We see this in the next verse. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." There's a link with the divine name and the Hebrew verb to be. Some translating it, I will be what I will be. Others translating it, he who is. I like that translation. It's the isness of God. Yeah, I said isness. The isness. He is. He who is. This is Yahweh. And it communicates something. It communicates independence, self-existence, and most of all, it communicates active presence. I am the actively present one, he says. In other words, he's saying, when and how I choose to be, I am the actively present one. I am he who is the ever-present, all-powerful, personal God who's with you in the mundane, everyday decisions of life and who's with you on the front lines of your greatest battles. That's who I am. And the divine name itself, it's a call to faith. I am he who is. Hebrews 11:27, we get this wonderful list of those who by faith look to the Lord. And even we get a little glimpse of Moses' parents when they placed him in the Nile to be saved from the slaughter of the wicked Pharaoh. And they did that by faith. We learn that in Hebrews 11. Later in Hebrews 11, verse 27, we learn that by faith, Moses persevered in all that he was called to do because he saw him who is invisible. I just love that. Moses, he saw him who was invisible. He had this face-to-face encounter, this burning bush experience, this, wow, I'm looking at a flame that is sustained all by itself, that doesn't need anything outside of itself. I'm speaking to the God of my fathers who doesn't need anything outside of himself, who is. He's calling me by name. This is something that would stay with him. It would define him. This is the God he looked to. He saw him who is invisible. If God is small and uninspiring to you, if he doesn't cause you to stand in awe, something or someone else will. Do you stand in awe of God? Are you just blown away by the fact that he is? That he is he who is? We're often more concerned with what someone thinks about our outfit or our haircut than we are about our understanding of God. God is not ours to control. He's not at our command. He's not ours to categorize or to define however we wish. He is what and who he says he is. But he has graciously invited us in to see him for who he is, that we might stand amazed in reverence and awe, and that we might stand humbled, find great comfort, rest in him. He intervenes for our good. He calls us to rest in him. Here we discover a name. I am who I am. The great I am. He who is. We discover a name previously heard of by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not understood this way. The Lord himself is bringing meaning and revelation to his name. And in doing so, he brings comfort to Moses and to the people of Israel. And I pray he brings comfort to you today. God's name is like a story. It tells us something about him. It's something we can carry with us and tell ourselves again and again. This is not an indifferent God. This is not a God who could care less about our day, our trials, our sorrows, the pain we face. No, this is a God who cares, who sees, who knows, who rescues. This is a God who is, and I'm leaning on his active presence. Look at chapter 4. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord, or literally Yahweh, he who is? You see the capital L-O-R-D? in your English Bibles, there's a little note on the back of your handout that's going to explain why it's translated that way. Very important for you to read later. Is it not I, he who is, Yahweh? Now go. He says, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. In verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Why is his anger burning against Moses? Moses at this point is refusing to trust God's answer. You will be tempted to refuse to trust God's answer. I'm tempted the same. But Moses receives such a gracious response from the Lord. He said, what about your brother Aaron and the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. Listen to this. The Lord says, I will help both of you. Speak and will teach you what to do. How gracious of the Lord. Look again in chapter 3 and verse 15. After the Lord defines and describes the meaning of his name, he says, I will be with you. And then after Moses realizes that the name of the Lord literally means and explains the presence of God, the active presence of God, then in verse 15 we see, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, say to the Israelites, he who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So in verse 15, he says, say to Israel, God called Moses to go and to speak. To go and to speak his word. I can't help but think of Jesus, who tells us in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go and make disciples. Go and speak. Go and speak. And know this, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I'm going to be with you. Oh, I'm afraid. I don't speak well. We'll leave that to those who are eloquent. What? I'm going to be with you. I've called you to this. I just can't do this. I'm going to work through you. You ever feel that way? This message that was given to the disciples of Jesus' day has been passed down to us. Now we've heard it. Go and speak. Go and make disciples. But know this. Jesus says, I will be with you. He's with us. In John 8:58, Jesus equates himself with the I am of Exodus chapter 3. And the religious leaders of his day picked up stones to stone him. Why? For blasphemy. They knew what he was saying. He was equating himself. Look at it when you have time in John. He's equating himself with the I am of Exodus 3. Who does that? Jesus did that. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to save. He came on a rescue mission to do something about our suffering. And he answers all our insecurities with the promise of his presence. God's answer to Israel's suffering, God's answer to Moses' insecurities, was his very presence. God's answer to our suffering and all the injustice we experience, God's answer to our insecurities is his very presence, is Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. Jesus stepped into this sin-sick world. He took on flesh. Why? To suffer in our place. To experience a darkness for us that we could never bear. To lead us on an exodus that Israel only hinted at. Out of sin. Out of shame. Jesus' ministry was more superior than Moses. Jesus is God's answer to our suffering. Jesus is God's answer to our insecurity. Is God's answer good enough? Is his presence enough? Are we looking for something behind his answer? Something else? Like, come on. Really? What else could God give beyond himself? What else could God give beyond his presence? And so we find in the New Testament, our encouragement comes from his very presence, knowing that he's near. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Find comfort in that. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have this exhortation to live a holy life, to practice hospitality, to walk in purity, to keep our lives free from the love of money. And then in verse 5, the reason? Because God has said, never, ever will I leave you. Never, ever will I forsake you. The author of Hebrews is saying, God is enough. His presence is enough. The reality of his active presence in our life is enough. It does what money cannot do. It does what sexual impurity will never do. He satisfies. He is enough. Let the truth of his presence, the truth of his nearness, not only bring you comfort, but motivate you to live a holy life, to live life pleasing to him. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Really, what can man do to me? The exhortation that he will never leave us or forsake us is rooted in Deuteronomy 31. Do you know what that's about? That's about Moses passing on the baton to Joshua, who will lead Israel into the promised land. And he tells Joshua this, be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And Joshua, you can hear Joshua say that to Israel again and again and again, finding comfort in the reality of God's presence. Now, thousands of years later, what are we receiving from the author of Hebrews? The same exhortation, never will I leave you. This is for you. This is for me. Bring God your insecurities. They're no match for him. Hear what he says. I'm with you. I'll always be with you. To the very end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the comfort that comes in knowing that you're near. Father, thank you that in the face of suffering, in the face of insecurity, we can rest in you by looking to Jesus, who is God with us, the one who has taken on our sin and shame and who has passed through death for us. Lord, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you know our sorrow. Thank you that you've come to rescue us. Thank you that you're not indifferent to injustice and suffering. You're not indifferent to the pain we face day in and day out. Thank you that with confidence we can in life and in death know that you are near, that you are with us, that you will know never, ever leave us, and you will know never, ever forsake us. That we rest in today. And I pray we'd rest in it more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.